No, I am, I think. Can you hear me okay? Is that all right? Testing. That makes me feel so awkward. Yes, that's
perfect. More,
no, that's great. That's right. That's sexy. All right. Thank you to Leslie for having us, and thank you to the other readers. I didn't realize Stephanie worked at the invention place. I knew Adam did, and he used to come over to my house sometimes, and we would get drunk while he was working at the invention place, and I would pitch him inventions. And I think my greatest invention was the seedless lemon, and I would always be like, "You can cram it in a Corona." You can squeeze it into a vodka. Yes, I am. I'm going to read poems about bad jobs, obviously, because it's Labor Day. This one's from, it's set in the 80s, and it's a teenage boy and a guy who's down on his luck. This is called Harry Had a Bunch of Food Stamps. Harry had a bunch of food stamps and wanted to sell them for half price. So we stood outside the Dandy Dollar while rain pounded like BBs on the aluminum awning, and Ernie, the manager, bobbed his bald head and eyed us through the glass. Harry had two jobs and five kids. Sleeves of engine grease covered both his arms, and his teeth looked like someone had bowled a spare in his mouth. Harry's wife was dead, and everyone said it was syphilis. Or maybe tampon disease. And now those kids were skinny as stray dogs. My mom delivered food from the church to their wooden house with a hole in the roof. Harry accepted the food, but politely declined the invitation to attend Sunday services while his kids wore dirty clothes and ran shoeless across the gravel driveway into the mud. "Oh, Harry," the churchwoman said condescendingly, because Harry did not know how he had sinned. "Now," Harry said to me, "this is $38 worth of food stamps, and all I'm asking is $20. Harry looked at Ernie's bald head and maybe thought of my mom and those righteous ladies delivering casseroles and leaving their Bibles behind, and he said, "No one has to know about this." But I knew about this. I knew the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. I knew the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the hungry, for ye shall be filled." I knew the Christians, the ugliness of sex, the terribleness of alcohol, the eternal flames of hell, how the rapture would lift my parents like angels into the sky and leave me behind with the Antichrist and the sign of the beast and horses riding through flames to strike me and Harry and his children and everyone else down. I hated those Christians so much, I wanted to be like Jesus. "Blessed are the poor, the hated, the meek, the merciful." Harry said, "It's a good deal." I knew people on food stamps, the great secret, the great shame. They shopped the grocery stores late when the aisles were empty and acted quickly at the cash register while the rest of us in line looked away like food stamps were a crippled leg, an abomination from God. Harry said, "I won't tell your mom," and smiled his yellow tooth smile while I went in my pocket for $20. Opportunity is opportunity, and Harry sold it like a gift. I took those food stamps everywhere, rolling like an itinerant preacher from the church of one beer store to the gospel revival of the next, until the bartender at the flagship inn finally said, "You can't buy sixers of beer with welfare checks, you dipshit." So I bought nothing from nowhere, because the reality of charity is this: yellow cheese and cheap meat, white bread and generic cereal. When I saw Harry again outside the Dandy Dollar, I handed back his food stamps, $38 worth, and all the money in my pocket, probably $6 or $7, because once a man has exhausted all the possibilities for his own worldly success, it's easy to open the gates of heaven for another lost soul. I'm into food stamps tonight, so this is another food stamp poem. This is called to the woman in the grocery line who complains about the man in front of us because he wears Nike shoes and pays for his groceries with food stamps. It is possible that he, like many intelligent consumers, bought the shoes on sale. It's called Buy Me a Drink. Buy me a drink, she says, then slams her purse on the bar. Okay, I say, and buy her a drink. The bartender is a mouse with a tail of hair dangling in his eyes. He's 24 or 25 and will be embarrassed by all of this when he sobers up and goes back to law school. The woman says, look in here, and peers into her purse, which is as empty as her womb. Did someone rob you, I say? I forgot to put anything in here, she says. I nod and drink my beer. Some days my life is like that. I stay up all night reading, then walk out without my brain. Buy me another drink, the woman says, clicking the clasp on her purse, a little less arrogant, a little more hopeful. The mouse scurries over before law school and takes a couple ones from my pile. I hope he remembers me when we finally go to court. This is called I Find a New Job. It's kind of about looking for work. It's actually about looking for work. I'm horrible introducing my poems. Usually what I do is I tell you about the poem I'm going to read, and I really don't need to read the poem. I'll stop. I find a new job, then another apartment the size of a double booth and a diner, and put in my 2-week notice at my current job delivering industrial parts, then contact my current landlord who wants a note from my new employer so I can break my lease, and my new employer says, that's weird. And I say, well, what's weird? And he says, the note, the lease, it's all sort of seedy. And I say, oh, and feel sort of seedy and weird. He looks at me like a smudge on his tie he wants to wipe away with his thumb. My new job involves selling furniture, which is not exactly grunt work, and my new boss has asked 4 or 5 times in 4 or 5 different ways, so why'd you take a job delivering industrial parts? To which I keep answering, I was hired as a manager, but everyone has to start by delivering parts. It's company policy. Even the big bosses started by delivering industrial parts. Which is not true, which is a total lie. I took the job delivering industrial parts because I saw a sign outside a warehouse that said, driver needed, and I needed a permanent job, so I applied. Are there people who take jobs for reasons other than desperation? Is there another way to live, and how? Canned tuna is fucking expensive. I like hot water and a comfy bed and a roof during all 4 seasons. At the warehouse, a guy in green overalls said, why you want to work here if you got a college degree? And I said, I love driving. And he said, you paid for college to drive a pickup truck. And I said, I didn't pay for college. I attended on a scholarship, which was not true, which was a total lie. Then the guy at the warehouse told me what the job paid. I was completely insulted and nodded happily and said, sounds good. Anyway, my new employer writes a note on company stationery, and I deliver the note to my current landlord, and he says, it don't mean you get your security deposit back. And I say, it does. And he says, why's that? And I say, because my brother is a lawyer, and I'd hate to sue your ass over $300. And the landlord says, shit. And I say, exactly. And of course, my brother is not a lawyer. My brother is an office jockey buried in student loans. And I have to tell you this. All these untruths really bring me the fuck down. Steinbeck said about poor Americans, the poor see themselves not as an exploited proletariat, but as temporarily embarrassed millionaires. Steinbeck, you are not fucked over like we are fucked over now. I'm angry you are greater than me, you humble fucking genius. On hangings. I'd rather my heart not stop from the weight of my ass. So I work 9 days straight. I work 9 days straight doing physical labor in the 90-degree heat in Pittsburgh, then get a day off. Then work 11 days straight. Then, because my knees are stiff as old lumber, I jog a couple laps around Norwin High School, where a bunch of high school kids who do not work 11 days straight but need an extra body recruit me into a basketball game. I hit a couple layups and miss a three-pointer, but not embarrassingly so, and it feels good to ball, to jump around and land for fun, not money. Then I get a cramp in my left calf, like God turning a wrench inside my leg, and I can't walk, let alone hoop. Time, I say, trying to make a tee with my hands, then rubbing my cramp, then ducking a pass flying towards my head, then hobbling off the court, and one of the high schoolers says, "It must suck getting old." And I say, "Yeah," though I hadn't considered the physical implications of age, just the various financial humiliations, until he looked down at me like a cripple. In my car, I headed for Giant Eagle to buy some orange juice to get potassium into my system, but the calf keeps cramping when I step on the gas, so I stop at Sheets and buy a 16-ounce orange juice for $2, a ripoff, and I take 6 aspirin and try to sleep, but mostly flop and stretch. I go back to work with a limp, and my other calf cramps, probably from overcompensation, and someone says, "You are such a pussy." And someone else says, "Lucky we're not carrying pianos." Then I get a cramp in my back and have to lie down in the grass. And 3 guys go out of their way to walk over me, 2 with a couch. So I drink a Gatorade and get back to humping furniture. And the guy who called me a pussy goes down with a chest cramp, which is not a chest cramp, but a pulled muscle or a torn pec. He takes off his shirt, and his left chest muscle is the size of a lily pad and squirming like a frog, and his right chest is the size and shape of a small boulder, and he says, "How's it look?" And I say, "Bad." And the boss, who did 25 years in the Army, who has gray hair and abs, comes by and says, "Anyone want to work tomorrow?" And a couple guys raise their hands, and I think, "Definitely not." Then raise my hand. And a guy in a Motley Crue t-shirt says, "You want to get a drink?" And I say, "Orange juice?" And he says, "Beers," and gestures like he's drinking his fist. And I say, "Too tired." And he says, "It'll wake you up." Which it might. But the sun rises like a sledgehammer on mornings after overtime and booze. Can you imagine doing this at 50? Can you imagine doing this at 65? This is a stripper poem. It's called "She Has Her Period." I used to spend a lot of time talking to strippers. She has her period, and the bouncer who makes the schedule won't let her work if he finds out, which he shouldn't, but he's the kind of creep who looks at your belly and says, "Holding water, babe?" Which is fucking gross, which is fucking ridiculous, which is what you take to not give allergy shots to screaming children for $10 an hour. This isn't even a real strip joint. Girls have to wear bottoms because the bar serves booze, and you can't serve booze and show your pussy, which doesn't make sense, except it does, when you see how drunk the customers get. One goof tried to kiss her clit right through her bikini, just puckered up and planted one right on her pubes before the bouncer could toss his ass out. To work or not to work? That's the question Shakespeare should have asked, but life is not 10th grade English. And writing plays is not really a job, not when you're used to stripping, not when your last job was Walmart working with the black chicks who were 19 and all had babies. She drinks warm water from the microwave and walks around her apartment. She turns on the TV and watches an episode of Deadwood. It's pretty good. Cowboy types saying the fuck word like people do in real life, and this doctor who's addicted to morphine, and this bartender who's a complete motherfucker but not, and Wild Bill Hickok who's mostly a drunk, and Calamity Jane who's clearly a lesbian whether she knows it or not. And this other chick with cerebral palsy who sweeps up at the whorehouse and everyone is real sweet too and no one wants to fuck. Sweet men not wanting to fuck you always sounds good, but really, no. Pussy is power except when it's not. Let's not sweep up anywhere ever again. She's been going to the employment center, taking the prep course for her GED, but it's like retard stuff, stuff they taught in 8th grade. And she doesn't want a degree any more than she wants to marry her boyfriend, who is a mechanic at Pep Boys and makes good money and pays for the HBO, which is the station playing Deadwood. See how they trap you? See how they get you to do what you want when you mostly do not? The rent isn't due for another 10 days, and she has $900 in a plastic baggie stuffed in the bottom of a maxi pad box her mom dropped off 5 years ago because they were on sale. Who uses maxi pads? It's like wearing a fucking diaper. She goes to the kitchen and dials Fatso, the bouncer who weighs 150 pounds, and calls off for tonight and tomorrow too. Then she makes some microwave popcorn and adds extra butter and salt, which is what she likes to do when she has her period and feels like a grump. All right, I'm going to finish up with a God poem. I didn't feel like there were enough God poems right tonight. Which are usually not. This one also referenced Catherine Coleman. I don't know how many of you guys know who she is. Yeah. All right. This is called The Spirit in the Radio. If you believe the world is a holy place, my grandmother said that and kissed my head. My grandmother often kissed my head. To be kissed like that is a holy act. My great-grandfather, who I never knew, came into this world on a holy train. He raised his children as such, and all but my great uncle Larry, who died drunk in a Detroit rooming house, believed and took up the cause of Jesus Christ. Because we were Christians, we went to the river. In the cool waters of Virginia, a pastor took my grandfather down, and the Holy Ghost rose up, and my mother was born into the church. And my father came to the church, and 25 years later, I woke from a nap in my grandparents' house, 4 or 5 years old, the radio playing Catherine Coleman, the healing preacher. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. Catherine Coleman said that through the radio. The radio was a black steel box with a silver metal handle and a shiny antenna. I listened to it for years with my grandmother, and we only listened to the God programs. And the God programs told my grandmother how to love, and she loved me with her powers. When Catherine Coleman came to downtown, people dropped their crutches and raced across the stage. Such was the power of the Holy Ghost, who is both God the Father and God the Son. We believed in the Trinity, in forgiveness. We judged people until they fell down and wept. When I was 6, I went to the altar to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. The pastor touched my head with oil. The congregation shouted, Amen. In church, people spoke in tongues. My mother so believed in heaven, I could see her soul in the darkness. We said prayers at night, over meals. We said prayers in the morning. We said prayers in the afternoon. When I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, I accepted my mom, that I did not want to be saved. I wanted to cast Jesus out. My life is a miracle in reverse. I listened to the pastor, but I opened my life to Satan, except I did not open my life to Satan. I was a kid, 6 years old, a know-nothing in dress pants, in his best shoes and sweater. The whole thing is fucking embarrassing. To be born into religion is to be born into failure. You know that at 6 or 5 or 15 years old. When I was 15, I felt God again. Just like Catherine Coleman's voice coming through the radio, except I wanted to smash and not be healed. I bounced beer cans off street signs and said, fuck God, and meant it in that 15-year-old way. Catherine Coleman touched people, and those people were made whole, except they were not made whole. The woman with spinal cancer who dropped her crutches collapsed the next day and died within 4 months. But what I remember most from the radio is forgiveness. If you drop your crutches for 1 day, for 1 minute, for 1 second, and are made whole for that time, then so, then always, we all have our scams. When I hear God now, it is my grandmother's voice, those old gospel songs spinning around my brain, how I stay up late drinking, listening, how I can feel my grandmother, which is almost heaven, which is better than heaven. I think sometimes about the black steel radio and my grandmother making biscuits in the kitchen and how she would sing, "How Great Thou Art," so quietly it sounded like a prayer she could answer herself. My grandfather is in Arizona, blind and almost deaf. So I do not call him, but I wrote him a letter to say thank you. Thank you for being my grandfather. And the nurse read it to him, and she says he wept. He would be ashamed of all I have become, in every word I have put in a book. But I love him, nonetheless, my grandfather, because love can be love, and love can be hatred, and love can be acceptance. You can heal, or be healed, or doubt, or praise. And so I stand here tonight asking for your forgiveness, asking for your help, asking for your sins in exchange for mine. My grandmother is dead 25 years, and still I miss her so. Thank you.